All right, well, we are officially at our hour. It is 9 o'clock. Everyone's away today. Everyone's gone. Basically, we're all, this is the whole church today. So, good job. We made it, everybody. We are somebody. It's not everybody. I was speaking hyperbolically. But let's pray, and we'll begin this morning's discussion. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this morning, where we can gather together as your people to read your word and to learn. We pray this class, this discussion, would be glorifying to you. Help us to learn more about your word, learn more about your psalms, and let that go to transform our minds and our hearts by the washing of water with the word, more into the likeness of Christ, in whose image we were originally made. We pray this in his name and for his sake. Amen. Well, as you know, Pastor Nate actually preached last week and would normally be doing this class, but he's away on vacation this week, so here I am. But I was also away all week on a mission trip with the teens, so I am shamelessly going to be looking at Dr. Bennett a lot this morning for help and encouragement and any support on questions that you ask that I don't know the answer to, because it's very, very likely. So does anybody remember even what psalm we're talking about today? 81. Let's turn to Psalm 81. Let's start there. Let's start with our text from... I knew. I listened to the sermon on YouTube. All right. Does somebody want to... I'll read it since I'm up here. Psalm 81. Sing for joy to God our strength. Make a loud shout to the God of Jacob. Lift up a song of praise. Strike the tambourine, the sweet-sounding lyre with the harp. Blow the trumpet at the new moon, at the full moon on our feast day. For it is a statute for Israel, a judgment of the God of Jacob. He established it for a testimony in Joseph when he went forth over the land of Egypt. I heard a language that I did not know. I relieved his shoulder of the burden. His hands were freed from the basket. You called in distress, and I rescued you. I answered you in the hiding place of thunder. I tested you at the waters of Meribah. Hear, O my people, and I will testify against you. O Israel, if you would listen to me, let there be no strange god among you, and you shall not worship a foreign god. I am Yahweh your God, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. But my people did not listen to my voice, and Israel was not willing to obey me. So I released them over to the stubbornness of their heart, that they would walk in their own devices. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. I would quickly subdue their enemies, and I would turn my hand against their adversaries. Those who hate Yahweh would cower before him, and their time of punishment would be forever. But I would feed you with the finest of the wheat, and with honey from the rock I would satisfy you. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So last week was Pastor Nate preached on Psalm 81, and the main message is that joy is on the other side of obedience. If you remember that, that was the big idea for the week. And I have, if you remember, he started off with a Roald Dahl illustration. Remember the Twits? Anybody read the Twits?
We have it.
You have it. You brought it with you. The Twits. I forgot about the Twits until last week when
I just want to say, our pastor at the time, his wife, who was the librarian, told me, Roald Dahl, couldn't believe I was reading those to my children. But we have a whole library of Roald Dahl at our house.
So you didn't listen. You weren't
an idiot. Apparently did not. Surprised. Are you surprised?
So he... So Nate started off by talking about the grumbling, the complaining of the Twits, and the necessary shrinking that happened until they became nothing. That was sort of the imagery. That grumbling is for a time, but joy is permanent. Joy lasts forever. And so I'm wondering, verse 7 right here, I answered you in the hiding place of thunder. I tested you at the waters of Meribah. That's kind of where we're getting this grumbling, this, hear my people, if you would only listen to me. Like, why won't you listen? And instead, Pastor Nate at one point said, We're all twits. We're all the twits. We're all glued to the floor, upside down, shrinking because of our grumbling and complaining against the Lord. And so I'm wondering if there's some discussion to have around that sort of that beginning theme that he brought up, that before you, if you don't get to obedience and all you get to is grumbling, all you get to is complaining, what you get is the waters of Meribah. You get judgment. And so I wonder if there's conversation to have around that. Any questions, any thoughts on that opening concept?
Maybe it's a British thing, but C.S. Lewis in The Great Divorce, his book The Great Divorce, he makes a similar point. He talks about that grumbling is a path to hell, and that eventually you move from the verb to the noun. You move from grumbling to a grumble, is what he calls it. And I think it's an interesting thing to ponder, because he gives a character in the book, The Great Divorce, and I'm not submitting the book to you for theological purity, because Lewis was likely an Arminian, and we are not. So that's not my point. My point is that he is making an interesting observation about human behavior and the tendency in human behavior to become so obsessed with one's perspective, one's bias, one's grumbling, as to become, let's say, that which you abhor. And I think that's a dangerous thing among Christians. People. Christians can fall in that habit too. So, and perhaps it's a British thing, you know, because old Dom,
grumbling?
Who is undeniably.
Huh? Grumbling? Is that what you mean?
Yeah, only Brits grumble. Americans don't grumble at all. We know never. We're not guilty of that. But the creative way that they lend literary license to that, you know, with the twits or with The Great Divorce, which I would submit to you as could be Lewis's greatest book. It's a remarkable, and in particular the character of Pam, if you've read the book, that is specific to the grumbling that becomes a grumble. So anyway, I think it's an interesting thing to think about.
Yeah, well, it's a theme that certainly follows Israel, right? Yeah. This manna, this miraculous bread that you've given us, we're so tired of it. If only we could go back to Egypt and have the wonderful things. You know, it reminds me, my wife and I on our honeymoon, we had free points. My dad had a lot of frequent flyer miles, so we got to go to Hawaii. We got to fly for free to Hawaii. So it's like, who can complain about that? That's awesome. And he had enough hotel points that we got to stay for free at Hawaii. So it's like, who can complain about that? And then we got a free upgrade, and they gave us a Mustang convertible for our car. Because I was like, give me the cheapest sedan I can get. And they're like, well, this is all we have left is a red Mustang convertible. I'm like, sure, that's great. But 2 days in, we started being like, you know, the seats are kind of cramped, and the windshield is not... I wish there was a little bit more windshield. And by the third day, we were like really convicted, like, wow, we are terrible people. We're so ready to complain about the blessings that God has given to us. So I don't think it's just...
Predestined to be van.
That's right. We needed a van. We needed a minivan. But I do think it's a very human, it's a very human condition to complain and grumble against what God has given us.
So it's a very familiar passage in Philippians about do all things without grumbling or it's interesting because the first word before that is, it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And that's something that, you know, we're not left to our own in this pilgrimage.
Yeah. Philippians 2, by providence, is going to be our New Testament lesson for this morning. So that's a good preview for that. If you guys...
14 is the two offerings about grumbling, but right before that, yes. 13 is God who looks and to go into our visit with.
And I think too, you know, to keep with that passage, joy is on the other side of obedience. Go the verse before, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. There's obedience and joy, and the absence thereof that leads to grumbling is, I think, a biblical theme that's found throughout. Thank you. That's a wonderful connection to make. Any other thoughts on? Yeah.
Often, you know, Indians sort of grumbling, sort of flip side of the cycle. It's the more thankful you are, you know, the less likely you are to be thankful. But with your, you know, we just ran in the car as well. It's wonderful. Car. Almost quite weird, you know, we're driving it home. But yeah, you can start to be thankful. Oh, we're able to go on this trip. We're able to have this car and drive and everything.
Amen. I hate it when he does that.
I was just thinking about how God responds to grumbling, and there's a point in the Old Testament where the people are, the Israelites are complaining, and Moses picks a complaint to God, and he says, why did you ask me? It's a dangerous thing.
Yeah, Psalm 78 is just full of stuff that Titus shared. You know, we always think, why are the Israelites such lots of them? We love you, we don't love you. We love you, we don't love you. And it depends on conditions, it depends on what I want, you know. And when God's wrath is there, oh, don't kill us! No, so.
We're fickle people. I wonder, this might be a good time to look at there's two waters of Meribah. You know, when the psalm says, I tested you at the waters of Meribah. Might be a good time to look at both of those. They take place in Exodus 17 and Numbers 20. Let's turn to Exodus 17 real quick. Because I do think that this, it's a good illustration of what grumbling can do to a whole people. So Exodus 17 is our first time that we come across this. Exodus 17. Is that right? Or is it? No, that's right. 17, that's right. So starting in 17, then all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin, according to the command of Yahweh, and they camped at Rephidim. And there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people contended with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said to them, why do you contend with me? Why do you test Yahweh? But the people thirsted there for water, and they grumbled against Moses and said, why now have you brought us up from Egypt to put us and our children and our livestock to death with thirst? So Moses cried out to Yahweh, saying, what shall I do to this people? A little more, and they will stone me. Then Yahweh said to Moses, pass before the people, and take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand your staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. So he named the place Massah and Meribah, because of the contending of the sons of Israel, and because they tested Yahweh, saying, is Yahweh among us or not? Meribah literally means like to contend or to quarrel. You know how they did that in Israel. They just named it Ichabod, God is glorious departed. You know, just naming people, naming places for what happened there. And so here, you know, when we read in the New Testament that Christ was the rock that followed them in the wilderness, you know, you already have images here of the rock being struck to provide the living water. But here, Moses obeyed. Even though the people were grumbling, Moses did exactly as God commanded, and God provided the water. So if you keep your hand there and then turn to Numbers 20, this is our second water of Meribah incident. Let me find out where that is. I think it starts in verse 8. Well, actually, I'm going to start a little bit higher. And right at the beginning of 20, Then the sons of Israel, the whole congregation, came to the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people stayed at Kadesh. And Miriam died there and was buried there. Now there was no water for the congregation. This is familiar. And they assembled themselves against Moses and Aaron. The people thus contended with Moses and spoke, saying, "If only we had breathed our last when our brothers breathed their last before Yahweh. Why then have you brought the assembly of Yahweh into this wilderness for us and our beasts to die here? And why have you made us come up from Egypt to bring us into this evil place? Is it not a place of grain? It is not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, nor is there water to drink." Then Moses and Aaron came in from the presence of the assembly to the doorway of the tent of meeting and fell on their faces. Then the glory of Yahweh appeared to them. And Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, "Take the rod," again familiar, "and you and your brother Aaron assemble a congregation," and here's the difference, "and speak to the rock before their eyes, that it may yield its water. You shall thus bring forth water for them out of the rock, and let the congregation and their beasts drink." So Moses took the rod from before Yahweh, just as he has commanded him, and Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly before the rock. And he said to them, listen to this, "Listen now, you rebels, shall we bring forth water for you out of this rock?" Then Moses raised high his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came forth abundantly, and the congregation and their beasts drank. But Yahweh said to Moses and Aaron, "Because you did not believe me to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them." Those were the waters of Meribah, because the sons of Israel contended with Yahweh, and he proved himself holy among them. These two passages are two very different outcomes of grumbling. Both of the grumbling was not good to begin with. But in the first place, Moses, as their leader, he does exactly what God says. He strikes the rock once as Yahweh commanded, and water flows forth. But you see how much has changed by the second time. Now, you know, I got a feel for the guy. I mean, it's got to be an immense weight, and he's got to be super overwhelmed and frustrated. And yet, this was a moment. Elsewhere in Scripture, I can't actually remember the reference off the top of my head, but it says that even Moses was led astray. Like Moses felt the judgment of God because of the people, because of the grumbling of the people. And so this is the reason he can't enter into the Promised Land. This is why he has to climb the mountain and just look across the Jordan and die there to be gathered to his people, because he struck the rock twice when God told him to speak to it. And that's what grumbling can lead to. So I don't know, have you ever looked at those two passages before, considered the difference in the waters of Meribah and Exodus and in Numbers, and any thoughts, questions, or what does that bring up?
Well, I think that grumbling takes your mind off of what is the best for you. And it's like complaining. And complaining just makes your day more miserable. Yes, you might wake up on the so-called wrong side of the bed. And yes, you know, your toothpaste might not have any toothpaste in it. You know, so by the time you get down the stairs and the coffee maker is working, you want to just throw it against the wall.
It sounds like a real life example.
Yes, yes. So I think that, you know, it's best to, you know, kind of quote a scripture, something that will put you in a more edifying mood, such as, I try and use this scripture every morning, Psalms 19:14. We all know this to some extent. "May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord." Which pretty much says we shouldn't complain the words of our mouth, okay? And of course, if we're not saying it, but our heart's saying, "I want to say this nasty thing, but I'm not going to say it," you know? So, you're caught if you don't put the whole thing in practice, just like Moses was caught. But he spoke to the rock. He didn't. He just hit her two times instead of one earlier, and he didn't do obedience.
I mean, what strikes me, and maybe I'm reading this wrong, but is this their second time coming around Luke in the wilderness? Is this 40 years later?
It's pretty close.
Because that kind of stinks, like to be obedient that whole time. But that what I can do to my thoughts point too. Like the sustained obedience has to be there. And you have to stay sharp. So Moses slept on once. It's a punishment, it's just. But that's what I can screw on. We're cutting that a break, it's kind of what I feel, but you know, it's
I think we all know that to some extent.
Yeah. Yeah.
That's why the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is so beautiful. Mm-hmm. That we have built, we sin even our best intentions every moment, every day. And by His grace, we know for sure that we will be with Him after we die. And that gratitude is what leads to joy. And He's the living water. The
wheel
never
goes. Amen. Amen to that. There's a, oh wow, I've got lots of hands. Okay, I won't. Louise has been waiting, and then Mary.
I guess I've always assumed that God could read Moses' heart. And it wasn't just about motor memory for Moses, that he just did the wrong thing because he'd done it before, but it had to do with where he was coming from his heart. That, and that's why, otherwise, it does seem like a very harsh penalty for, oh, he got it wrong, he wasn't listening. You know, think of all the times, I'm not listening. I have always felt that this was, you know, God knew Moses' intention, and Moses had become, or was acting at that moment in a way that wasn't glorifying.
And I think, you know, out of an overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks, and the actions come. Shall we bring forth water for you from this rock? I mean, that's a bold statement. I'm going to bring forth water for you. And so I saw Mary and I saw Mark.
The grumbling is extremely powerful and wear down the soul of people that Moses was willing to say that. Can't wait on God anymore. I'm going to hit the rock and bring forth the water. And I mean, I just know my poor kids are crumbling. I get worn down in an hour. I'll give them whatever the heck they want. I mean, it's contagious. It can unify a group of people to do bad things.
Right. Well, yeah, you're making the way you phrase that reminded me. Moses loses the ability to enter the promised land in this act of disobedience. And I remember Saul losing the kingdom by his one act of disobedience. He couldn't wait for God. He couldn't wait for the priest to come for the sacrifice. So he's like, I can just basically do this myself, right? I mean, it's pretty much the same thing.
Yeah.
And or you think of Nadab and Abihu, who offered strange fire to God. They unauthorized fire. They sort of worshipped and offered a sacrifice in their own way. Done. There are moments, and especially here, as Moses is being commanded, in the sight of the elders and the sons of Israel. This is a moment to declare God's holiness and obedience to Him. And that matters a lot. And that's, you know, grumbling is a powerful thing. And thanksgiving, gratitude, is a powerful thing. By prayers and supplication, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And that moves your heart. Mark,
what Moses lost wasn't just the ability to enter the promised land. He lost the ability to lead people into the promised land. Mm-hmm. The people had pushed him to a point where he lost his own people. And you could say, right, it was sort of settled, but what was taken from him was the ability then not only to go into the promised land, but to lead. And to, then to notice, though, God's grace. Yeah, you need to believe in the promised land. But where's the last place we see Moses? The Mount of Transfiguration. He's there at the Mount of Transfiguration. So Moses is still given that under God's grace, even though he lost that ability at that moment to believe in the Lord.
Yeah, thank you for flushing that out. Well, somebody go ahead. One, two, three.
Just very quick. After having just read through Joshua in the study, I've been thinking aloud, God saved Moses from having to do all that. It wasn't just this happy party going. It was rough.
He's leading crumbling people for 40 years and then slaughtering all their enemies.
Slaughtering over and over. And so I couldn't help but think, wow, you know, Moses did good work and the Lord kind of let somebody else do the next work.
Maybe that even wasn't possible in itself. That's good. Yes.
So many things. I didn't say the love song we rumble. It distracts us from what we're supposed to be doing. Yeah. Back to C.S. Lewis's Stupid Letters, where we get the demons of the week. It's all about distraction, and our culture today is so much of that distraction and mindlessness. But we saw it just come into the Sound of Freedom, and I'm reading all these different reports from around the country, and so many theaters had different holidays. And I'm like, and then people were sitting there, and I was one of them. When is this going to start? And it's like, that's distracting me from this powerful message. Like, it's just, I don't know, I just feel like Satan is definitely taking advantage in every opportunity to encourage us to run because the antithesis is crazy. And there's a really good book, I haven't read it, but by Ann Boskin called 1,000 Blessings, I think.
Yes, 1,000 years.
1,000 years. And she's, the whole point of the book is her beginning to rethink and renew her mind by beginning with the praises. And she makes this giant list, and each item is a praise. It's something to be thankful to God for, and it really changes her perspective. So, good reminder.
Well, I even think the psalm, it's interesting that it starts off 81, sing for joy to God our strength. You know, it begins, lift up a praise, and then it talks for, you know, two-thirds of the rest of it about the disobedience of Israel that has caused God's judgment and the grumbling of the people that have brought that forth. But even in the midst of that, the attitude, I mean, if we want to make it, you know, like a quippy pastor thing, to have an attitude of gratitude really does, it's not magical, but it's like, it does transform your hearts in a way that you cannot explain. It's the total is greater than the sum of the parts. Do you know what I mean? It's not just a linear thing. So thanks for that example that you had. And Cindy, that's what you
asked. My thoughts go to worship and specifically worship wars and the importance that discerning very carefully what it is that the Lord wants us, how He wants us to worship Him. And to be careful not to usurp our own wishes when we worship Him. And so this is something that's really front and center right now. And I think we should be realizing that.
Yeah, as we sing the Psalms all summer and read through the Psalms all summer, being challenged by the Psalms. If you've read through the Psalms recently, there are parts that you would not ever naturally want to say or read or pray, whether that's on the really tough side, you know, dash these children against the rocks. It's a lot to take in. Or maybe sometimes it's more of the pouring out the heart in the darkness of the dark night of the soul, kind of a moment of a lamentation. But the Psalms challenge us to go through obediently every season of the soul. And render praise to God, walking in His joy and in His strength, relying on Him. So thanks for that, Cindy. I want to make sure we do get time for joy and obedience, but let's keep going. Let's finish this section up, Kate.
Just to reiterate the power of praise, when Joshua took the Israelites into the Promised Land, one of the battles they had to do was Jericho, and they didn't just fight Jericho, they marched around Jericho praising God for 7 days, and these walls, which were thick enough that chariots could drive across, so we're talking the walls probably as wide as our building here, just sunk into the ground, which they actually found archaeologically, which is really cool. But also in the New Testament, when the apostles, after the ascension and resurrection, were in the prison, they sang praises all night, and the prison walls came down. There is such immense power in praise and thanksgiving that it really is no wonder that the Lord was getting frustrated with the people of Israel when all they did was complain when he had literally parted the ocean for them and shown them such miraculous things in their lifetime that there was no mistaking who had done it, and yet they still were like, you can't, you're not going to feed us. It's like an ocean parting. You think I'm not going to feed you? So just the idea of how powerful praise is and why grumbling, again, is so dangerous, because it's the antithesis of praise.
Yeah, it's a great reminder that there really is power in the name of the Lord. It's not just something that we put in a psalm or sounds nice, but there's actually real power. One of the things we did a couple weeks ago with the students talking about prayer is, why do we pray in Jesus' name? Why does the Lord command us to do that? And then what does that do for us? And that there is power in God's word, and there is power in the name of the Lord. I think you're right. We tend to want to have some kind of naturalistic explanation for, well, you know, there's a great wind or something, and God just used the wind to make the waters part, or maybe he just used an earthquake, you know, that was already going to happen to make the walls fall down. But there's real power in praise in the name of the Lord.
Yeah, the walls didn't just fall, they literally sunk into the earth.
Now you're teaching me things today, Kate. One or two more. Yeah.
Complaining, it's like with the relationship towards God, it's the doubting or even so far as challenging God, playing God. Like, I may not be able to fix this, but I darn well know what, in my head, I darn well know what, how this should go. And so I voice it. I can understand how that would irritate God. I think with other people that it creates division, whether it's within the group or externally. Though on the flip side, if we keep the obedience towards God in front of our minds, that does very well towards mediation and conflict resolution. Whether it's in an intimate setting, or family, friends, within the church, or even externally, even if the other person doesn't have a shared perspective with us on it, with the obedience of God in the front, I just think that we are better able to serve him, and then that leads to a better outcome than our hand-wringing, complaining, finger-pointing.
Yeah. I might call on Dr. Bennett here in a moment, because I think this is a good point to transition into the obedience and the joy that is on the other side of obedience. One of the things that Nate pointed out in the sermon, you see it in verse 8 of Psalm 81. Hear, O my people, and I will testify against you. That's Shema. That's what hear means. And there is no separate word in Hebrew for obey. Shema means to hear. It also means to carry out what has been heard. And the point that he was making is to hear is to obey. That's a biblical, that's an ancient biblical concept. And to hear God's word is to obey God's word. That's what's understood. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. It's called the Shema prayer. And that means that this is not just something that you listen to and assent to mentally, but it's actually a way that you live with your life. And obedience is something that we have to walk in. And boy, why do we hate it so much? Sin. Nate's, I think he said something to the effect of, you are incapable. We are incapable of obedience on our own. We can't actually do it in our own strength. It's only in and through Christ that we do it. I mean, all week long on the mission trip that we took something from the Winkler's household that they showed us a couple weeks ago, and it's called Attitude Check. And when I say attitude check, all the kids have to say, praise the Lord. And most of the time, it was in moments where grumbling was just beginning to, I have to paint? You want me to paint when they get to use hammers? Attitude check. Praise the Lord. And if they were flippant about it, we'd be like, attitude check. And we'd be like, praise the Lord. And it's not simply a, it's not like a works righteousness, like I'm just going to bear down and do it. But there's something about actually praising God, being thankful, and being reminded with his name. You cannot, as the scriptures say, one who says, you know, in the name of the Lord cannot quickly go after and start to sin. And so we have these moments of realigning our hearts and minds throughout the day. And I guess I want to turn us to sort of the challenge of obedience and finding joy in the times when we want to do everything but obey the difficult things that God has given us. Whether that's simply the daily tasks of walking and praying with him, or the hard stuff of loving our enemies or confessing our sins to one another, not just to God. It's not just the vertical sins that we confess, but the horizontal ones. So I already see some hands, so yeah, I'm opening that up. David.
About attitude, gratitude, and this is a different perspective. Attitude affects your altitude. Mm-hmm. How your attitude works really affects your closeness to God. You know, and if you're grumbling, you're down here. And if you're praising the Lord, you're up here, because you're taking the perspective to worship, honor, glory, praise the Lord. Right. So it affects your altitude.
Yeah, you know, I've always loved the way that Calvin talks about that we lift up our hearts to God. There's an offering up of our hearts, but it is a very different view than trying to pull God down to us, but to rather to lift ourselves up.
Mary.
I guess the story of the Israelites just goes to show the high standard of obedience that God really has for us. But I gotta be honest, even if I saw the oceans parted, if I had to watch my kids starve and die of thirst, I would grumble. You know, so I have to check my judgmental feelings towards the Israelites when I read that, and think about what God actually expects.
Yeah, it's easy to judge other people's golden calves when we got our, you know, golden donkey, you know, behind us in the closet.
In the New Testament, one of the verses that's my favorite is that Jesus said, "If you love me, obey me." And loving him, the goal of our instruction to Timothy is love, that we become more like Christ. I think in Nate's message that we're incapable in our flesh of obeying God after the fall, and that we depend on the finished work and the Holy Spirit and put on the new man every morning, offer yourself a living sacrifice every morning. Our struggle, my struggle, is that, you know, no matter how close to the Lord I am, when I go to sleep at night, I wake up in the morning, I wake up in pain and I'm grumbling. I have to, every morning, realign my attitude to die to myself, take up my cross and follow, and live for a different motive and put on the Lord. And then all day, there are times when I struggle with my flesh wants to grumble. If it's about my enemy, if it's about my pain, if it's about whatever. What I've been dealing with most lately is that God's been convicting me that to let things that shouldn't matter more than what should matter most. Like, to keep it simple, what he says I believe, and that's who I am, and not to let the circumstance or my pain or what other people's journey is or isn't, or you know, to focus on, like Nate said it, like, Jesus is the author and the finisher of our faith. If we keep our eyes and start where he finished with the finished work, we have a chance to be out of our flesh, and that nature that always grumbles. And we can rely on the Spirit and actually get up out of the circumstance and live for a different motive to love and become more like Christ. It's miraculous that we even have, that that's something that we live and have an option to be. It's who we are.
Yeah. I know we're all shocked from Tom Buss yesterday.
Yes, we were. That's okay. Don't hold it against me.
It's a British.
No. Be gracious.
I think about, when you're talking, I think about misaligned loves. That's something that he talks about a lot, too. It's I am grumbling, it's me. I'm on the throne. I'm focused on loving myself, right? When we flip that, it's crowding that out with thankfulness. One of the points in Boston makes is that Eucharisto actually means thankfulness. Mm-hmm. So that thankfulness is that gateway to deeper communion with the Father. Mm-hmm. And that crowds out. Because in every circumstance, yesterday on the drive home, the car broke down. On the way up the side of the road. So I had an overheated transmission, and Amy pointed out, it could have been worse. Like, we had a place to stop. I didn't want to stop. I wanted to get home. I was on myself, but we had a place to pull over where I could open the hood, enjoy a beautiful view.
There you go.
Which took me a while to get there. Went around. But thankfulness is the key to crowding out those feelings of anger or resentment.
Yeah, one of the things that you reminded me that Nate said in the sermon was something along the lines of, do you trust Christ's obedience on your behalf enough to obey him? That there's... Yeah.
This is 1 Peter 1:8-9. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Mm-hmm.
That's wonderful. Yeah, I think there's the fundamental sin of unbelief. When we put ourselves in the throne or when we don't trust in Christ's obedience on our behalf, we miss all of the blessings. We pass those by. It's a little better than Sidon Hill, the salvation of God. But, you know, metaphorically, you know, the idea holds. You miss the view. Well, you miss the salvation. I saw your hand, Tim. You haven't talked all the morning, so.
Yeah, it's good to remember when you talk a lot about the soil this summer and that. At the beginning, because of the way we behave, the soil is cursed, and we're cursed with it. And God says that the great struggling will cultivate it. And so, when Moses blew it, I grant you he was one of God's big kids, so he got a big kid punishment. But on a more micro level, it's like you're going to get bloody hands all the time because there's so many thorns around you, and they don't stop growing. No matter how many times you properly cultivate that garden, it looks shiny, and then God reminds you. There's always more thorns.
Right.
And so when it feels like you're reading the Israelites, you know, how do they keep blowing it? It's like, because the thorns don't stop growing. And so we finally get brought into heaven, and then that's fulfilled.
Yeah, we are tied to the ground in multiple ways. I mean, Adam and Adama are the words for man and ground and soil. The man was made from the earth. And I think, was it Barry, Wendell Berry, that Nate was talking about a couple weeks ago, that as the people have departed, so the land has departed, like as the caretakers of the land, that's the very thing we were made for, to work and cultivate the garden. And so, yeah, there's a curse there, and there's a blessing there too, that as we obey and fulfill what God has given us, we are blessed. And as we depart from it, it's to our own peril. We've got just a few minutes left. Yes.
This has been loving this discussion, and one of the things I'm thinking, we humans have a tendency to grumble and complain about circumstances, like using lighting and like this and that. And that's how we tend to, if our circumstances are looking bad, just like the dump. But one of the things that I really don't find it helpful is Romans 8 is that God makes all things work together for good to those who love him, to all the things. So that we become like the Son of Jesus, so that everything that happens to us is purposeful, so we can trust him for that promise that he will make these difficult circumstances, and it's a matter of trust that we just complain to the Lord, you work it out, you know good to bad. You know what I mean? That we understand that we're glorified in that circumstance.
Amen. How hard is it to count it joy at all times when you face trials of many kinds. It is hard to walk in that joy, and that's partially why our sinful hearts, why God has given us the grace and strength to walk in His obedience and Christ's obedience for us. Thank you for that encouragement. Todd.
I was just thinking that there's an allude that Robert Duvall was in, who's a preacher. I saw it as a pretty new believer. And he's having this, one night he's having this knockdown drag out with God. He's so angry. And I remember being rattled by that. I was like, this dude is getting hit by a bolt of lightning. There's going to be a sizzling grease spot where he wasn't. And I think there is space. Like, God can handle our complaints at the most intense moment because we are, He knows we are human and He knows that we're fallible. So I think it's just, I think when it becomes a pattern, you know, of life, you can cry out to the Lord and be like, why are you doing this? Why aren't things working? And like, not necessarily sin.
If any of you were here a couple years ago and Dr. Collett came and talked about Job, the book of Job, you know, there's a lot of really rich conversation to have around the worldly wisdom of the friends who at first you're like, well, yeah, I think they're kind of right, but Job's defending his innocence and his innocence before God. And you're like, can anybody really do that? And there is and obviously in the end, Job gets put in his place, gird up your loins for action like a man and I will speak to you. But I think there's rich conversation to have around the way that we can be honest with God about the things that we are really struggling with and how sometimes a fine of a line it is between that and then either cursing God or being disobedient. And there's a night and day difference, but it can seem very, on the outside especially, very, very close. So thanks for that. Maybe got time for one more because we're almost there. Carl, bring us home.
I had read a book a few years ago by a guy named Thomas Chalmers, I think, called The Expulsive Power of a New Affection.
Right.
The idea is that, you know, it's my take on it, applying here, if our approach to obedience is trying to push disobedience out, that's never going to work. We're made to have affections. Pursue and cultivate our affection for God, His holy, imperfect will and commands, that crowds out the disobedience, that crowds out the grumble. So now, sort of just the same thing from the flip side, filling ourselves with what is right and good, hopefully gives us joy, but also allows us to be more obedient by focusing on how many things did I not do today, or, you know, beating yourself up that I wasn't obedient. That's probably not a super joyful way to live all the time, but if we're filling ourselves with what is right and God's word, that hopefully will cause both joy and obedience.
Yeah.
The fruits of that. You know.
That Chalmers quote and book, Nate has referenced many times, that expulsive power of a new affection. I mean, could you imagine if we had to gather the darkness in every dark room and actually physically remove it before we could have the light? You know, all it takes is the light chases the darkness. That's the power of the light. Darkness isn't anything in and of itself. It's merely the absence of something good. So that's very true. I think our obedience as we trust in Christ is simply allowing the light of the world to shine within us, the living waters of Christ to refresh our hearts, to walk in that obedience, to hear and to do and to be the people of God that He's made us to be. Friends, we're at the end of our time. Thank you for bearing with me today in this. Let me pray for us and we'll go. Lord, we give you thanks for your word. We give you thanks for your body. We pray for worship that will commence here in about 10 minutes. And we pray that it would be a glorifying, joyful noise to you, a joyful celebration to you. We give this back to you, our time, our morning, our hearts, our bodies, and our obedience. We give it back to you, Lord, for you have given us all. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
See you upstairs.